evangelical is a person who believes the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you must be born again. Evangelicalism is incredibly diverse. It expresses itself very differently. I jokingly tell people, evangelicalism is on a continuum, all the way from Benny Hinn to R.C. Sproul.
It's Ted Haggard. He's past president of the National Association of Evangelicals. With his definition of American evangelicalism, that's a pretty boilerplate definition, although he has a very broad picture for evangelicalism. We're going to be talking about this movement that is historically, philosophically, theologically, always difficult to pin down, American evangelicalism. Dr. Daryl Hart will join us, director of the Partnered Projects at Intercollegiate Studies Institute, contributing editor for Touchstone Magazine, and author of several books on American evangelicalism. His latest is titled A Secular Faith, Why Christianity Supports the Separation of Church and State. Dr. Hart, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me.
A little later in the program, we're going to be interviewing author of a new book, Mark Stricker's on why Democrats are blue, and he's talking about the decline of the Democratic Party. When and where did evangelicalism as a movement begin its decline?
My snotty answer is it began in the 1740s when evangelicalism arose and during the Great Awakening. The reason for saying that is because there you have what it seems to me is the crucial issue for evangelicalism, and that is the search for a form of Christianity that is independent of form. So that means independent of church, creed, liturgy, things like that. And you see that beginning all the way back in the 1740s with George Whitefield, for instance. But up until 1920, say, evangelicalism was still largely rooted in certain denominations. So you would be a evangelical Baptist, an evangelical Presbyterian, maybe an evangelical Lutheran, although Lutherans had their issues with evangelicalism in the 19th century. But it wasn't until the 20s and the 30s that evangelicalism lost its attachment to the church. And so post-World War II evangelicalism that arose with figures like Billy Graham and Harold John Ockeghem and Carl Henry was pretty much detached from a particular denomination, willing to work with parachurch agencies, and willing to thrive in independent congregations, but no sense of a broader connection of churches, and therefore the discipline that the church brings to Christianity.
On that subject, we heard Ted Haggard a moment ago define an evangelical as someone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is the Son of God, and that has had a born-again experience. You, in your definition of evangelicalism, and you've already touched upon this, add that what you call anti-formalism. Is that woven into the fabric of evangelicalism, this anti-formalism?
I think it is, and I can't remember the quotation that I've often seen and used from Whitefield, but basically here was an Anglican priest who decided that he was going to cut loose from the forms of the Church of England and take the gospel wherever he could, and that has great appeal to many people because they hear someone who wants to promote the gospel. But it seems to me it's a real conceit to say that you can have the gospel independent of those to whom God has appointed to minister the word. Whitefield was one of those people, and yet he was in some ways cutting himself free from the Anglican Church and wanting to work with all sorts of other Protestants in other denominations or communions to promote this work, and basically thought that those forms of Christianity were unimportant compared to what was more basic, which was this spiritual reality inside the person through the new birth. And in some ways that has, I think, truths attached to it, but it does encourage this idea that you can be a true believer without having to consider the forms that your belief or faith takes, especially whether or not you have actually been baptized and become a member of a church.
So it is please correct me if I'm wrong, the basic impulse here seems in evangelicalism seems to be a divorce of doctrine and practice, or doctrine and form?
Yes. I mean, there was a stage of evangelicalism in the mid-20th century up until the late 1970s, I would say, when, for instance, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy was very important, and when evangelicalism would have been identified with certain essential doctrines. So in that sense, evangelicalism was concerned about certain forms, and a relatively precise definition, especially of inerrancy. And I think this just inevitably happens when you're trying to define the boundaries of your own movement or tradition. You end up having to use forms. I mean, we can't escape the fact that we are embodied creatures, and so we rely upon forms all the time. That's the function of having bodies. We're not simply souls, but we're ensouled bodies or embodied souls. And so there have been times when evangelicalism has had to rely upon forms, especially doctrinal ones, and it has had the reputation of being more conservative because it's promoted these essential doctrines. But even then, that really came unglued in the 1980s, and inerrancy is no longer really a defining category for evangelicals. And so Haggard's definition seems to me as meaningless if you can have people who are opposed theologically, say from Arminians to Calvinists, from Lutherans to Pentecostals, and call them all evangelical. You have something that really is incoherent, and I've argued is a word that should just be abandoned.
What is it today, evangelicalism, if you had to write the one-sentence definition?
It is those Protestants in America who think of themselves as not being comfortable with the mainline Protestant churches. That is increasingly, I mean, that's full stop. And I had qualifications, which is the memory of the fundamentalist battles with the mainline churches or the conservative churches' objections to liberal Protestantism. The memory of those debates and the issues involved in those debates has basically disappeared. There are only a very few groups within the Protestant world who keep alive those memories. My own communion, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, still does. And my impression of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, they still do, too, even though it was a different kind of battle that shaped the LCMS. So those older wounds from the so-called modernist fundamentalist controversy have generally healed, and even to talk about Protestants who are no longer comfortable with the mainline churches has become almost anachronistic, but I still think there's something about that that's right. You have Christianity Today, for instance, the magazine, and related magazines like Books and Culture, which are clearly, well, somewhat different from the Christian Century, which is the organ of mainline Protestantism. The National Association of Evangelicals is a different body from the National Council of Churches. Increasingly, most Americans don't even regard mainline Protestantism as at all important. I mean, evangelicalism has been very successful in wiping, in moving or knocking mainline Protestantism off the front page of the newspapers. So it's hard for people to remember that there is this division in American Protestantism between conservatives and liberals. But to the extent that it's still there and to the extent that it may make sense, evangelicalism is those Protestants or that form of Protestantism that is still uncomfortable with the main line.
You had mentioned before one of the, insofar as it can be, a defining issue for evangelicalism of the past, being a clear, precise definition of inerrancy. I have heard through a colleague, Craig Parton, recently about Fuller Theological Seminary, which is kind of a mecca or a Rome for evangelicalism.
Right.
Adopting a qualified view of inerrancy, and actually as a position in the classroom for the students who attend this seminary. Have you heard anything about this? And if so, does it surprise you, a qualified view of inerrancy?
Well, they may have actually even qualified it more recently. But during the 1960s and 1970s, there was a major battle there over even qualifications then going on. George Marsden wrote a great book on the history of Fuller Seminary called Reforming Fundamentalism, where he devoted several chapters to that controversy then. And I do think even since then, the seminary has moved away even from some of the sort of neo-evangelical readings or neo-inerrantist readings of scriptural authority. So it doesn't surprise me at all, and I've done some work on the controversy over inerrancy in the 1980s between, say, the first generation of post-World War II evangelicals and then the baby boomers, so the so-called greatest generation of evangelicals and the baby boomers, and it really seemed to me that even as early as 1985 that inerrancy would no longer be the glue holding evangelicalism together.
What is that glue?
I think it's zeal. Zeal for Jesus Christ. But please don't press me too carefully about who Jesus Christ is, what he did, and what he signifies. But Jesus is really important to evangelicals, and evangelicals have a lot of zeal for Jesus, and that is to be commended. But I just wish they knew more about Jesus and all that he revealed in Scripture and all that he would like them to embrace and teach and practice in their lives and in their churches.
What's the relationship, Dr. Hart, between parachurch organizations? And we're not, of course, talking here about mainline denominations or denominations of any form, but organizations that exist alongside the church formal. What's the relationship between the parachurch organization and evangelicalism?
Pretty much, it's close to being one-to-one. There is, if there were two circles overlapping, there'd be maybe a little bit of evangelicalism in the one circle that wouldn't be confined to the circle defining the parachurch. But evangelicalism has very much thrived upon parachurch organizations. The Fuller Seminary is one of those. It's not a denominational seminary. It never has been. It has strong networks within certain denominations. One of those, ironically, being a mainline Protestant denomination, the Presbyterian Church USA. But Christianity Today, the magazine, has never identified itself with a particular church or set of churches. And ironically there, to the extent that I know who the editors are of Christianity Today, most of them are members of the Episcopal Church USA, a communion with serious difficulties. But then there are these various fiefdoms of evangelicalism. James Dobson and Focus on the Family is one expression of this parachurch phenomenon. Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is another one. Jerry Falwell and Liberty University. Jerry Falwell, of course, recently deceased. But that whole enterprise, in some ways, it's rooted in a local congregation, but in some ways, Jerry Falwell represents something way bigger than Thomas Road Baptist Church. And then you have figures like Joel Osteen or Rick Warren, again, pastors, so-called, of a local congregation. It's hardly, in my understanding of their churches, it's hard to conceive of the Houston basketball arena where Joel Osteen's group meets as a local congregation. I mean, it's like a Home Depot. It's like a warehouse for Home Depot compared to a local congregation. But still, Osteen and Warren are pastors in specific locations, and yet their celebrity and influence and networks and affairs extend well beyond. Warren is a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, I think.
Yeah.
He was at one time. He's not known as Southern Baptist. Osteen, I'm not sure if he's in any particular denomination or confederation of churches, and his reputation obviously extends way beyond his own church. So that's part of the dynamic that's at work here with parachurch organizations. Oftentimes, even using the work of local churches, but then creating a host of activity and networks that go way beyond the church to do things that are explicitly Christian or religious in endeavor.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Live this Tuesday, November the 13th. We're talking about American evangelicalism. Dr. Daryl Hart is our guest. Our call-in number 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Steve is waiting patiently in his car. Hi, Steve.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Very well.
Boy, where to start? I got a couple of questions. First question number one is, historic churches like confessional Lutherans and Presbyterians define themselves by their confession. You have Westminster, you have Augsburg. It's my observation that evangelicals don't define themselves on what they believe. They define themselves by what they do. And then the other point I had was because many evangelicals are acreedal, ahistoric, and they've cut themselves off from the last 1900 years of Christianity. When they have disagreements, they don't disagree on theological issues. They disagree on social issues, and because they've watered down their theology so much, anything goes on that end.
Interesting. Thank you very much, Steve, and thanks for waiting there. Let's deal with this first question. As opposed to confessional churches, do evangelicals define themselves more by what they do than what they believe?
Yes, in the sense that they define themselves very much by outreach, evangelism, and missions. And I would only add to that that more basic than what they do is what they feel. And that gets back to this point I was trying to make about zeal and the importance of a conversion experience. And then that zeal for conversion and the born-again experience leads evangelicals to do and engage in all sorts of evangelistic activities, or at least that used to be the case, and it was certainly what I grew up with in a conservative, independent, fundamentalist Baptist church. I think there's that doctrine is not something that unites evangelicals, but this combination of feeling and doing.
Because they are by and large acreedal and ahistorical, Steve wonders whether or not they're unwilling to fight about doctrinal issues, but more than willing to disagree and get up on their hind legs about what he called social issues. Your thoughts?
I think that's more true of post-Ronald Reagan evangelicalism. Prior to that, the fundamentalist version of evangelicalism, and most of the evangelical organizations that came out of the World War II era, Christianity Today, again, Fuller Seminary, the National Association of Evangelicals, had some roots in the fundamentalist controversy of the 1920s. And those Protestants were very much known for fighting about certain doctrines, a very basic set, like the virgin birth of Christ, doctrinal, biblical inerrancy, the atonement, and things like that. But still, doctrine was important to those groups. But I think over time, as evangelicalism became identified with trying to save Christianity in America and to Christianize America, increasingly they lost sight of their doctrinal core, such as thin as it may have been, and have become increasingly divided over certain social issues. And the next presidential campaign, I think, is beginning to show serious problems in trying to keep together a religious coalition without any sort of doctrinal cohesion.
When we talked with then-president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Ted Haggard, some time ago, he painted a picture regarding the willingness of evangelicalism to, as you talk about, combat doctrinal error. He painted a picture of evangelicalism's course, really the course of the whole church, as kind of a zigzag path that leads generally in the straight direction, but the church is never actually headed in the right direction. It just tacks back and forth like a ship on the sea and eventually gets where it's supposed to be, but it's never headed in the right direction. And so he talked about, well, before the Reformation, the church was headed off in this erroneous direction, then Luther corrected it, but he overcorrected, so someone came along after Luther and corrected again, but they overcorrected, and so that zigzags through history, never being on the straight and narrow course. Does that sound familiar to you as you think about the unwillingness of postmodern evangelicalism to combat doctrinal error and therefore clearly state the truth on any given issue?
It does, and I guess what Hagar's view seems to suggest is that that the doctrinal teaching of any of the confessional churches is much broader than any 5, 9, or 13 points of essential theology, and in fact, to try to identify essential doctrines in the Book of Concord or the Westminster Standards is really a presumptuous thing. And what those confessional documents try to do is to try to summarize as best as possible all that God has revealed in Scripture. Now, they may leave out some things, but still they try to summarize all of God's Word, and what evangelicalism gives you is a reduced view of what God's Word teaches by emphasizing certain essential doctrines, and so they neglect the whole sweep of the book that they revere. Evangelicals do truly love the Bible, and yet the Bible teaches so much more than 5, 9, or 13 points. But what makes that difficult is that most Protestants don't agree on beyond those 13 points, and so they find themselves in separate communions, and evangelicalism has wanted to unite Protestants for a variety of activities, especially evangelism and missions, and so the way to do that is to try to come up with a lowest common denominator, and it increasingly it's become even lower, I think, thanks to a variety of factors, whether evangelicals who are tired of being labeled fundamentalists or engagement in the culture wars or becoming concerned about electoral politics. But increasingly, to find any sort of doctrinal core for evangelicalism is almost hopeless.
We're talking with Dr. Daryl Hart, Director of Partnered Projects at Intercollegiate Studies Institute, contributing editor to Touchstone Magazine and author of several books on American evangelicalism. His latest is titled A Secular Faith, Why Christianity Supports the Separation of Church and State. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is a Christmas book for the kids. It's a picture book for your grandkids, your kids, your godchildren, called What Happened to Merry Christmas? Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called What Happened to Merry Christmas? It's a children's book, and it's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking about miscarriage with a round table of guests and Emperor Justinian. Pastor Greg Olms will join us for that. Coming up after the break, Dr. Daryl Hart will stay with us as we continue to discuss American evangelicalism, and then we'll spend the last hour of the program all the way up to 5:45 with Mark Strickers, who's a freelance journalist in Washington and author of the new book, Why the Democrats Are Blue. We'll talk about the secularization of the Democratic Party.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
He is referred to as one of the most popular and influential preachers of our day. His name is Joel Osteen, and his recently published book is Become a Better You, with 7 Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day. How does the book measure up to a law and gospel analysis? That's the subject of the next broadcast.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Planned Parenthood is cheering an increase in Title X family planning money to $310 million. Although the spending bill includes a boost for abstinence-only education, Steve Jordahl reports the abortion giant could get its hands on a big chunk of the funds.
Title X money is designated for family planning, medical exams, counseling, and most of all, contraceptives. While it isn't exactly what Planned Parenthood is best known for, Jim Sedlak of Stop Planned Parenthood says the abortion provider will get about a quarter of Title X grant money.
This latest bill increases Title X. With this latest bill, Planned Parenthood is going to be getting close to $80 million a year from that one government program.
By law, Title X money cannot be used to fund abortions. Missouri Congressman Todd Akin says that stipulation is easy for Planned Parenthood to get around.
The actual abortion process you're going to do with the other money, and you do all the other things with the federal money. It's just a matter of which pocket you want to put the money in it. I see this as going a step farther than abortion, because now what we're doing, we're using the compulsive force of the federal government. You must pay your taxes or you stay in the free hotel.
Recently, however, it's Planned Parenthood that's skirting jail. Matt Barber of Concerned Women for America says the organization is under investigation for covering up alleged crimes.
What they should be looking at in Congress is to find out what level of corruption and illegality has actually permeated Planned Parenthood. They shouldn't be getting a dime.
Planned Parenthood says it plans on decreasing abortions with the money. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
At the same time Planned Parenthood welcomes the funds it will be getting, it is decrying the inclusion of abstinence money, calling on the president to address his concerns over increased spending levels by eliminating abstinence funds. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Focus on the Family...
You talk about rejection. I know rejection in its full form.
Mrs. Dory Van Stone recounts a childhood riddled with abandonment and abuse.
And I wanted more than anything in the world for someone to get a hold of that little girl and say, "Little girl, I love you."
The story of an orphaned girl who found that God loved her no matter what. On the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can share the real meaning of Christmas with your young children and grandchildren in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled What Happened to Merry Christmas? It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Daryl Hart about American evangelicalism. Dr. Hart, the title of your, or actually the subtitle of your latest book intrigues me, A Secular Faith, Why Christianity Supports the Separation of Church and State. Tell us a little bit about this newest book.
Well, it's in some ways a Presbyterian defense of the doctrine of the two kingdoms and making an argument for why Christianity has not a lot to tell us about political matters and uses a fair amount of American Protestant history to show some of the problems that have arisen when Protestants particularly have entered the political battles or terrain with the Bible in their hands and seeking to serve Jesus as their motive. And so it's an argument for... trying to keep the church and state separate and trying to get Christians maybe not to be as absorbed with political affairs as they have been for the last two decades or so.
You have written, we were talking before the break about the unwillingness of the broad swath of American evangelicalism to combat doctrinal error in any robust way. You say that goes along with what you call an impoverished view of tolerance. What do you mean?
Well, whether we live in a therapeutic culture or society, which is basically a psychological word, I guess, for saying that most people don't like to be criticized, and instead they like to be affirmed. And sociologists and other sorts of people have argued, academics have argued, that we live in a therapeutic society where the government and all sorts of other agencies are trying to tell us things about ourselves that we like, and to tell us that they like us and that how to feel better about ourselves. And in that sort of environment, it becomes very difficult to say things that people don't want to hear, such as, you may be wrong about your understanding of Jesus Christ, or you may be wrong about in your understanding of the sacraments, or you may be wrong in your understanding of the Holy Spirit, or any number of things you can talk about. So in that sort of environment, and I think evangelicalism now suffers increasingly from this, it's very difficult, even more difficult, to raise questions about doctrinal truth. You already have the problem of an anti-formalism that goes way back in evangelicalism's history, and now you add to that an environment that makes disagreement look either like bad form or even worse, unchristian. It becomes very difficult then to try to affirm certain doctrinal convictions as being true.
I have noticed, and this is purely anecdotal and purely personal, I've noticed that when I have, through this forum, asserted everyone kind of keeping the lines drawn clearly between themselves, like you and I would draw the lines between one another based upon two, in some ways similar, in some ways very different confessions of faith.
Right.
And I think those lines are good things, and they're healthy things. As long as Christians are going to disagree, then do it with all your heart. But that has garnered me the label of sectarian by those who want to talk about doctrinal essentials. They won't call it lowest common denominator Christianity, but they'll call it, oh, what you're arguing over are non-essential things, therefore you're sectarian.
Exactly. And I've actually tried to defend sectarianism as a good thing. I mean, there is, technically speaking, being sectarian is different from being schismatic. And the way that people increasingly use the word sectarian almost connotes that you are schismatic. And I don't know the way the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod handles ecumenical relations and the way you regard people not in the Lutheran fold. I do know in Presbyterian circles we have some theology worked out for how to treat the pluriformity of churches and how we try to cope with that. But if you're going to have a full attempt to try to understand all that the Bible reveals, you're going to have a fairly lengthy, seems to me, doctrinal statement and practices that go with it regarding liturgy and worship and regarding the way the church conducts its affairs, say its church polity and ordination. And once you begin to put all that together, it's very difficult then to get all Protestants to agree on those things. But that's just the nature of being a good Christian. It doesn't mean that we hate each other. It doesn't mean that we can't come together for non-confessional things. But that once we come together for non-confessional things, and this is partly what I'm trying to suggest in the book, A Secular Faith, why do we want to exclude non-Christians from coming together for political or social purposes? I mean, if we're all opposed to abortion, for instance, why would we want to form a religious group that's dedicated to opposing abortions that would exclude Jews or Mormons? Why not include them? Why not include as many unbelievers as we can to oppose abortion? So, I mean, once you get beyond these confessional things, you could have all sorts of people participate in them and be incredibly, ecumenical is not the right word, tolerant.
Now, we would call it cooperation in external matters.
Right. The lowest common denominator approach doesn't satisfy much when it comes to Christianity, because it ends up giving you a very reduced form of Christianity, and it doesn't solve much for coming together for social or political purposes because you still end up excluding people who actually may hold to your own policy convictions.
Do evangelicals today, again, generally speaking, recognize the weakness that is their lowest common denominator doctrinal approach?
Well, in someone like the sociologist now at Notre Dame, Christian Smith, who has written a book recently called Soul Searching, and it's in a study of teenage spirituality or devotion. And he basically sees, I can't remember the words that he calls it together, but it's sort of a therapeutic, deistic something or other that is the general faith of most teenagers. And this is a severe watering down of Christianity. And someone like Smith, who has written in the past fairly positively about evangelicalism, may now be seeing that this kind of reduced Christianity is having some serious negative consequences for the next generation, those teenagers that he's studying. The book is actually, I think, getting some interest by church leaders. I haven't seen reviews yet in the mainstream evangelical press, but I wonder if that book has much of a shelf life, if some evangelical leaders may begin to ponder the consequences of this. And interestingly enough, too, I mean, it's not necessarily the same thing, but Bill Hybels' recent admission that Willow Creek was not as good in ministering to its people as it could have been is not necessarily an admission that the lowest common denominator approach doesn't work, but it is an admission that the kind of ministry that goes on in mega churches, which does include a fairly lowest common denominator doctrinal affirmation, has not necessarily been good for all those who are coming to the church for spiritual counsel and guidance. So, you know, there are signs that maybe it is, but on the other hand, then Osteen doesn't seem to be spiraling downward at all. I mean, his popularity, I just see him on more and more billboards all over America as I travel, and I see him on the airwaves. So on the other hand, you have these parachurch organizations built around certain celebrity pastors that show no signs of diminishing in popularity.
Well, what Osteen seems to have done is throw off, perhaps not personally, but at least in the message that he presents, And the program that he operates, which is his largest megachurch in the U.S., throw off all vestiges of any kind of doctrinal distinctiveness. It's all zeal. It's all how you feel about Jesus, and sometimes not even Jesus, how you feel about yourself.
No, I think that's more the case. Yeah.
So are we watching two different vectors here? Are we watching Osteen taking that leap into light speed that the Hybels and the Warrens and the others kind of megachurch guys aren't willing to do because they're encumbered by the very little doctrine they still are willing to hold on to?
No, I think that's an interesting point. And I wonder if that's the case. I mean, in many respects, Osteen is the latest version of Howard Vincent Peale?
Norman
Vincent Peale. And Robert Schuller. I mean, who had this sort of feel-good Christianity that was about the power of positive thinking. And I think you see that very much in Osteen. And I'm somewhat struck by your comparison because over the weekend I happened to be on the road, and so was before going off to services in the morning, I had the TV on and was looking at various religious broadcasts, and I saw Osteen. And then I saw Schuller's church, and now his son has inherited the ministry from the father. And it's the same sort of power of positive thinking that the son is using, and he has his own book out now, but he can't come close to Osteen, who is just hot, hot, hot. So that is a side of American religion that has been around for a while, and Osteen seems to be tapping it. And I can't figure out whether evangelicals actually think he's one of them or not.
Okay. An interesting question that was posed in the article, wherein some of your comments appeared in Touchstone magazine. What would you say, and this is not a hypothetical because many evangelicals have, in fact, and are still, in fact, making this move. What would you say to an evangelical tempted to convert either to Rome or to Constantinople?
Well, in the forum, I was much more moderate than I would be in person because, of course, there are Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox editors of Touchstone. I would say don't in any way do it. I still think that if evangelicals consider themselves Protestant, then in some way they do have some semblance of the Reformation somewhere deep inside them. And the Reformation was a just great breakthrough for a recovery of the good news of Jesus Christ and justification by faith alone. And the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation is something that, unfortunately, I don't say this gleefully or pridefully, that those other two expressions of Christianity do not adequately convey. And I think, in fact, they may be leading people astray in their understanding of how we are right with God. So I would tell every evangelical who likes the liturgy or the mystery or the transcendence that they might find in those other communions to find some other Protestant outlet for that, please, before going there. Because I really do think their souls are at stake.
You mentioned before Willow Creek's admission of failure. Essentially, what Bill Hybels said on the basis of his staff's research is, we've grown a large organization. It's not necessarily the church, and we're not even sure we're really here for Christians to be in the first place. But what disturbed me as I researched Hybels' admission and the direction that Willow Creek seems to be wanting to take now that they've discovered some of their faults, they're aligning themselves with Brian McLaren and other leaders of the emergent church. Your thoughts on that in respect to the broader picture of evangelicalism?
Boy. I feel like I'm going to sound like such a crank, but I look at the emerging church stuff as such a fad that is picking up on certain cultural trends and idioms right now, if idioms is the plural of idiom, and that in 10 to 15 years, even sooner than that, I think it will be very passé and look very tame, and that the late teen, early adult generation will be looking at something very different from this as what's cool and hip and a way to try to express the faith. So I think it's the worst form of evangelicalism. And there's something inside of me, and I don't know these people, so I guess I shouldn't say this, but there's something inside of me that thinks that this is deeply cynical, that they really can't believe that this is genuine and of lasting value. And if they do, then they don't know the way popular culture fads fade, and they fade very quickly. To give an example of this, which may be way off point, but while also traveling a couple weeks ago, I was channel surfing and came across a Time Warner ad for the music of the 60s and the 70s called Flower Power. And here was Peter Fonda, the great star of Born to Be Wild, tamed by this huge corporation, making this really sentimental and sickly pitch for this music that was supposed to be so revolutionary and radical. And finally, later on in the infomercial, out comes this perky young blonde telling about how great this music was and how great Peter Fonda was. I mean, this looks so cliched right now, and I'm fairly convinced that in very little time, the emergent church and this alternative kind of worship and postmodern stuff is going to look really cliched and tired and old.
You see the commercials with Peter Fonda. I see the commercials with Dennis Hopper trying to sell baby boomers. What is it, financial advice or something like that? Sitting in the middle of the desert speaking philosophically. And what if it is, in fact, that cynical, Dr. Hart? What if it is, in fact, at least the leaders, not the followers, but the leaders in the emergent church movement saying, you know, we know this isn't going to last, but we'll ride the wave as long as it goes. And this is, we're down to the dregs now. What more do we have? Let's do the emergent church for a while until that pans out. Then we'll do the next thing. What if it is just that faddish and cynical?
Then that's really sad. And it's more than sad. It makes me angry because, I mean, these are precious truths that are at stake in what these ministers should be shepherding and proclaiming. And also, I mean, these people are people seriously in need of the gospel, in need of their Savior, and we shouldn't be playing around with them. We should be making sure that whatever we do, we're doing with utmost seriousness and out of faithfulness to what God has revealed and out of genuine love and concern for the eternal destiny of these people.
In that connection, you have written that evangelicals may be at a point where they need sobriety about themselves and the God they serve more than they need enthusiasm. What do you mean?
Well, I think I mean that there's a lot about Christianity and about the Christian life, and I think you do come to realize this the older you get, and I'm a middle-aged man now. It's hard for me to admit that. But that there's a lot of ordinariness and routineness about the Christian walk, and that going to church week in and week out can look sort of boring, but actually over time, the morning meal of oatmeal, I mean, oatmeal in and of itself is not that great, but over time, I mean, that's food that really does stick to your bones and actually becomes comfort food over time. And so, I mean, what evangelicalism has thrived upon is young adults and teenagers who are coming to a stage of their lives where they have to decide for themselves which way they will go, especially when it comes to Christ. And evangelicalism has made a fairly good pitch for these evangelicals, these converts, to still remain Christian while not necessarily inheriting the faith of their Lutheran or Reformed or Presbyterian parents. So it keeps them in the fold, and yet they don't have to do everything their parents did. They don't have to drive their father's Oldsmobile. Well, you know, over time, that Oldsmobile begins to look fairly attractive. And what did the boomers do who hated their father's Oldsmobile? They replaced it with the SUV and the Land Rover that's even bigger and more of a gas guzzler than their father's Oldsmobile. And so people grow up, and they grow up and find that they need something more than Born to Be Wild or the flower power music of the 70s. And that's what the churches have to do. They have to hang in there and say that the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You may win the sprint, but what people need over time is they need to be ministered to over the course of their lives, and their children and their grandchildren also need to be ministered to. And so I think ministers need to see that they're in this thing for the long haul.
Dr. Hart.
And I think that leads to sobriety and less to enthusiasm, which is a way of trying to answer your question.
Has evangelicalism as a broad movement, as it manifests itself in the parachurch organizations, as it manifests itself in the lives of individual Christians who say, I'm an evangelical Christian before I'm a Lutheran, Presbyterian, XYZ, you talked about people growing up. Can it grow up, or is it past the point of no return? Is it permanently stuck in adolescence?
I don't think it's... I think it is essentially adolescent. It's not simply that it's stuck there, but that it thrives on it. Stuck is not sufficiently dynamic for the way evangelicalism is. So I think by definition, by essence, by vitality, it is adolescent. And to lose that adolescence is no longer to be evangelical. It's to be something else. And so I would really like to see evangelicalism go away and have those those evangelicals become other kinds of Christians, whether it is Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist or Congregational, but someone who is who sees their membership in the church as vital to their Christian walk, who listens to their pastors week in and week out, tries to follow Jesus as their pastors preach to them about Christ and the Bible, and who partake in the sacramental life of the church and the worship of the church as a way of sustaining them through their walk. That, to me, is where the real action of Christianity is, in the local congregation, and not in these big celebrities or these how-to-get-spiritually-rich-quick schemes that are out there. So I don't think in my lifetime or your lifetime, Todd, this is going to happen. But in some ways, I actually pray that it would, because I do think that Christians need to grow up and mature in the faith. And we have these expressions of the Christian faith in Protestant circles, both Lutheran and Reformed, that have great maturity and great resources there. And yes, we're not, I mean, we're by no means perfect in all that we do. And we have a lot of people who, you know, aren't necessarily the most fun to hang out with. But that's just the way humanity is. There are downsides to being mature, but there are a lot more positive sides, I would say.
Dr. Daryl Hart is Director for Partnered Projects at the Intercollegiate Studies Institute, contributing editor for Touchstone Magazine, author of several books on American evangelicalism. His latest book is titled A Secular Faith, Why Christianity Supports the Separation of Church and State. Thank you so much for being our guest, and thanks for sticking around a few extra minutes with us.
Oh, you're welcome. Always good to talk to you, Todd.
Folks, you won't find many radio programs with an assessment like this of American evangelicalism. Very, very few indeed. Please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a year-end tax-deductible gift. No gift is too small. You can donate online, our website address, issuesetc.org, by calling our automated resource line, the number 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check. Just write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Now, for a gift of $50 or more to Issues Etc., before the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas sermon I preached titled When the Fullness of Time Had Come. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. as we approach the end of this year and head into 2008. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending the last 45 minutes of the program with Mark Strickers, author of the new book, Why the Democrats Are Blue, Secular Liberalism and the Decline of the People's Party. He says that if the National Democratic Party were a sports team, it would be considered a losing franchise. We'll find out why and what can be done about the People's Party when we come back from this break. I want to hear from our Democratic listeners in the next hour. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, live Tuesday, November the 13th, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Bob Weiss, Maggie Carner, and Dr. Deborah Grimm will talk to us about miscarriage, and then we'll discuss Emperor Justinian with Pastor Greg Alms. Stay tuned. We'll talk about the Democratic Party after this.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc.